All right, church, find your seats. We're about to get started this morning. Welcome. I'm Pastor Brian Mandel. I'm the executive pastor here at The Bridge, and it's my joy and honor to bring you the Word of God this morning. If you did not know, our lead pastors, Pastor Jimmy and Annette, they've been out of town this last week. They got to travel to Nashville and see their brand new grandbaby, and boy, is he huge. He is like a linebacker already. It's massive. Comes from good stock, but they had a great time seeing family out in Nashville. And then they've been in Austin here yesterday and today, and they're getting the chance to share Jesus and speak at a conference there, and God's blessing that. They'll be back in Fredericksburg tomorrow, so please be in prayer for them to have safe travel back home, and we always miss it when they're in the house, but man, I am excited to bring the words. Anybody else excited about God's word this morning? All right. I'm caffeinated. Watch out. I'm coming for you this morning. We're going to have some fun. Man, we've been in this series called Mission Possible, going chapter by chapter through the book of Acts. And we've called it Mission Possible because what we know is that with God, all things are... Man, and this book of Acts is not just a fairy tale bunch of stories to read before bed at night to your kids and be like, well, that's cool. No, this is a historical document about real events that happened through a ragtag bunch of tax collectors and fishermen and nobodies that God assembled out of nowhere and filled them with his spirit and used them to turn the world upside down. Can you say amen this morning? And why did we get this written down for us? Because he's still doing the same things today, and that's his plan for you and for me. And if your world hadn't been turned upside down yet, maybe you just hadn't started walking with Jesus yet, because he's pretty quick about turning things upside down. Amen? But man, that's when it gets good. That's when it gets exciting. If your life is boring, man, just link up with Jesus. It'll stop being boring real fast. Amen? All right, so we're in Acts chapter 12. In the first 11 chapters of Acts, about 12 years of time has gone by since Jesus rose from the dead, sent them the Holy Spirit, ascended into heaven. 12 years has gone by in the church, and a lot has happened. The gospel and the power of God have literally exploded out of its cage all over Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and it's expanding further and further north and south every single day. And the crazy thing is what's causing the church to grow and expand is not just a bunch of favor and blessing and peace. It's actually persecution and trouble and tragedy and getting chased around and getting arrested. It's like the more the church gets squeezed, the more it just slips out of the hand of the world and the devil, and it just explodes all that much more. Are y'all with me this morning? This is the way God works. When you're with God and God's at work, nothing and no one can stop what he aims to do. And the more it tries to be stopped, the more it grows even more. It's pretty stinking amazing. And this is what we're seeing all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, the gospel has gone over 571 miles from Jerusalem at this point. If you want to throw that map up on the screen, it started here, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's poured out. They start getting squeezed and crushed and persecuted, and boom, it explodes all the way to the north, up and around the peninsula, up to Antioch and to Tarsus, where Paul's from. 571 miles so far, on foot, no cars, no bikes, no planes, just on foot, exploding everywhere. That's about the distance from Houston to Amarillo, by the way. And if you're from Texas, you know you can drive and drive and drive and drive and drive in Texas, and you are still in Texas. So what I'm telling you this morning is that at this point, the devil's got a Texas-sized problem on his hands with this newborn church. Are y'all with me this morning? And I can identify with that. He's got a Texas-size problem on his hands. And we're going to pick up the story here at the end of Acts chapter 11, where something interesting happens that I think we need to take note of. Acts chapter 11, verse 27 says this. It says, "And in these days, prophets came." Everybody say prophets. Prophets weren't just for the Old Testament. There are prophets in the New Testament, and God is still speaking prophetically to and through people in his body today. And listen to this. It says, "In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then one of them named Agabus," not one of the disciples or the apostles or one of the famous guys, just somebody who linked up with God, who God decided to speak in and through and use to bring aid to the church. Look at this. "Spoke to a man named Agabus who stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all of the world. which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, Agabus stands up and prophesies this to the churches at about 44 AD at this point. And sure enough, 2 years later, this is historical fact, a massive famine swept over all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and in fact, across the whole Roman Empire, as a series of bad harvests, multiple bad harvests in a row, caused all these crops to go to waste and be spoiled, and there was massive famine everywhere. But interestingly, it was the church who was ready for this because of the Holy Spirit speaking to them and telling them what was going to happen. They had been storing up food and preparing. They would, in advance, had sent provisions to Jerusalem and some of the places that the Spirit showed them were going to be hit the hardest. And when this all went down, the church was just fine, even though the world was freaking out. This is historical events, y'all. Pretty amazing. I want to show you something it says in the book of Amos chapter 3 and verse 11 about how God works in these type of affairs. Look at this. It says, indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants. Do you see that right there? God says, hey, anything I'm going to do in the world, anything that's going to come down, good or bad, he said, I'm always telling my people if they'll listen before it happens. Jesus echoed this same sentiment to the disciples when he was telling them what would happen when he sent them the Holy Spirit. Look what Jesus said in John 16, verse 13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. Here it is. He will tell you about the future. And that's exactly what we see right here. This Holy Spirit just doesn't tell us nice, ethereal, spiritual truths about our own hearts to make us understand ourselves better and feel better and have more peace. Does he do that? Yes, sure. He also speaks to us practically about real life things and real events. Why does he do that? Because he's bringing us help and aid. Sometimes he's warning us. Sometimes he's showing us how to prepare for things that the rest of the world won't be prepared for, so that we won't be taken off guard. And so that when the world sees us not freaking out when they are, they can go, tell me about this God you serve. Are y'all with me this morning? How many of y'all would like to know Jesus that way? Man, this isn't for the elite. This is everyday Christian stuff, folks. If you're missing it, you're missing out. It's for you and it's for me. Amen? Amen. Man, let me tell you what it's a function of. It's not a function of you being special. It's a function of your relationship with God. That's it. That's all it is. It's a function of your relationship with God. It's not a function of his willingness. We already know what he wants to do. We just read it right there. He wants to reveal his plans. He wants to tell us about the future. He sent us his Holy Spirit. We know his will. The only question is, will you and will I draw near enough to him in friendship that he's able to speak to us what he's wanting to say to us? How many things has God wanted to show you, prepare you in advance for, warn you about, equip you for, that you just weren't still enough to actually stop and listen to him and hear it? We got to decide what kind of followers of Jesus we want to be. You know, in the Old Testament, there was two different guys. There was Abraham, and then there was Abraham's nephew, Lot. The Bible said both of these guys were quote-unquote righteous. They were both believers. But you know, Abraham was called the friend of God, and God, he would frequently know what God was going to do before he did it. In fact, in one case, Lot, who was completely oblivious, a believer who lived in the world for the world and for his own self and pleasure and plans and all that, he literally lived in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was 24 hours away from being obliterated in judgment by God. Lot had no clue. Meanwhile, Abraham, who lived way far away from there, knew it was going to happen before it happened because God came and had a conference with him about it. And he said, hey, Abe, I'm thinking about blowing up Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you think? And they literally talked, and Abraham got to negotiate Lot and his family's safety and tried to even negotiate the towns with the Lord. And the Lord sat there and conversed with Abraham about it before it ever happened, because the Bible said he was the friend of God. Do you know you're invited to that same level of relationship with God? And you've got to decide, are you going to be a Lot or are you going to be an Abraham? Are you going to be oblivious and wondering why always things are blowing up and you have no idea what's going on in your life and you don't understand any of the things that are happening in your life? Or do you want to be like Abraham and walk with God? And though it doesn't change the hard things that you have to go through, it doesn't change the trouble and the tragedy, it simply puts it in perspective and gives you the strength to go through it. Y'all with me this morning? This will help you if you get a hold of this. So let's pick up the story now in Acts chapter 12 in verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church." Typical. This is what the pattern has been. It says, "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." When it says he killed him with the sword, it means he was beheaded. James and John were two of the disciples who Jesus nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. And when he called them that, it wasn't a term of endearment. It was kind of him chiding them a little bit. You know why he called them the Sons of Thunder? Because one day they're going with Jesus and they're about to go up through Samaria, and Samaria would not receive or hear what Jesus had to say. In fact, they kind of rejected Jesus. So James and John got the bright idea of, "Hey, Jesus, we got an idea. Do you want us to go ahead and just call down fire on these guys and just have them be consumed right here? Let's just destroy them right now. What do you think, Jesus?" And Jesus is like, slaps them and is like, "You guys are crazy. Stop it. Y'all have a lot to learn." And he nicknames them the Sons of Thunder. He's like, "How about we don't do that? In fact, let's maybe go in courage and love and try to see if we can save these guys." And they're like, "Oh, okay, fine." Right? They're ready to be Elijah. They're like, man, they wanted to pull an Elijah, call down fire, and have everybody blow up. Man, they thought that would be awesome. This is the same James who now was beheaded for Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a quote from Fox's Book of Martyrs about the events surrounding the death of James, because I want to show you how radically he had been changed by Jesus and the Holy Spirit from the time that he wanted to call down fire on a city versus right here. Listen to this. It'll be on the screen. It says, "James was the first apostle to suffer death after the martyrdom of Stephen. And although Herod was the authority that took his head, James's fate started when an individual brought charges against him before the tribunal. When the case was over and James had been condemned to death, the man who had instigated the trial was deeply moved by the behavior and countenance of the apostle. James was so filled with the Spirit of God that on the way to the place of execution, the one who had initiated the charges against him made a confession of faith in Christ. When he asked James to forgive him, the apostle said, 'Peace be to thee, brother.' James then kissed him, and both men were beheaded for their faith." True story. It's historically documented by non-Christians. What could take the guy who in his zeal thought it would be a great idea to kill a whole city full of people and turn him into the guy who was willing and ready to lay down his life in such a compelling way that it literally caused his accuser to come to faith in Christ and be beheaded alongside him? Would you call that power? How many of y'all think that makes the devil nervous? Because what's he going to do about that? Amen? What is on the inside of you and me? Does it look like that? Because I don't know about you, but I want to be that. I want to be fortified like that. I want to have that kind of life and endurance and power on the inside of me because of my vibrant friendship with God that nothing and no one could get me to stop or slow down for even a moment, even in the face of death. Are y'all with me this morning? Look at what it says in Revelation chapter 12. Interestingly, this book was penned by James's brother John, one of the only of the 12 disciples who didn't die a martyr's death. James was just the first one. All of them gave their life at the end of the day for Christ, except for John. They tried to boil John in a vat of oil, and it didn't kill him. He supernaturally survived. And they're like, "We don't know what to do with this guy. We can't even kill this dude." So they literally banish him to the Isle of Patmos just to try to isolate him and get him by himself. And while he's out there, he meets Jesus and writes the book of Revelation. You can't stop God's people. Are y'all with me this morning? So here's what he wrote. Revelations 12, 10 and 11. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now,'" everybody say now. Not later, now. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom, dominion and reign of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." What's come? Salvation, power, kingdom authority, dominion. All these things have come into the heart and the life of anybody who walks with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And look what the fruit of it is. Let's keep going. It says, "For the accuser of our believing brothers," that's Satan, "and sisters, has been thrown down at last. He who accuses them and keeps bringing charges of sinful behavior against them before our God day and night. Do you realize that's what Satan tries to do? He tries to go and inspire you and get you to go do things that are contrary to the will of God, to get you to sin, to do shameful things and get in fear patterns and ignore the voice of God. And then he immediately goes and tattles on you to the throne of God. Say, look, look, you see what they did, God? Like a little kindergartner or something like that. It's ridiculous. And God says he's been thrown out. The charges can't be brought against anybody who's in Christ. Now salvation and power and authority and dominion have been given to the sons and the daughters of God, and he's been thrown down and cast out. Look what it goes on to say. It says, and they overcame and conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb, that's Jesus, and because of the word of their testimony. Literally, the stories that they had to tell of the real deal, miraculous power and grace of God at work in and through their lives to such a degree that it shifts and changes the world around them. And the devil can't do anything with that, and it literally causes him to be thrown down and cast out. It's the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And look what it goes on to say. It says, for they did not love their life and renounce their faith, even when faced with death. This shows that a real relationship with God produces profound strength, profound purpose and clarity and boldness and unshakable faith, vision, a complete reorientation of everything you think of as normal and everything you know as life itself. It produces profound endurance and the ability to persevere through even what other people can't imagine would be possible. It literally pulls something deep out of your soul that you didn't even know was there, but it's there by the grace and the power of God. And it makes the devil shake in his boots, and it makes the world take notice that our God is who he says he is. His church is meant to live and walk by the power of God, showing the world who he is. Is that how you live? Is that your experience? This isn't bravado. This is grace and heavenly power producing an unbreakable spirit in anyone who walks with Jesus Christ. It's the normal Christian life. Let me give you another example of this out of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. This is a very familiar scripture, but most of you don't get the weight of what's being said here because you don't understand the context in which it's being said. Here's what the scripture says. It says, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Many of us have heard that verse as used as some sort of like chiding thing to like, you know, make you feel bad about sleeping in and not showing up for church, you know. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Got to wake up in the morning and go to church, especially on daylight savings time. Hey, y'all did it. You know, that's not the context of this verse. You want to know the context? That verse was penned in about 65 AD when the church was under the Rome and domination of the Caesar Nero, who was the most evil anti-God Caesar of them all by far. Let me give you an example of what he was doing. He hated Christians. He wanted them exterminated. And so his first idea was to start these big circus events where he would literally round up Christians, get the whole city together, give them popcorn and snacks and bring the kids out, and then they would literally throw the Christians to be eaten by tigers and lions in front of all these people and their families for fun. But that didn't stop the church. They kept praying and they kept assembling and they kept meeting together and worshiping and serving the Lord without fear. And so Nero said, all right, let's take this up a notch. He captures 100 Christians and crucifies 100 Christians at one time on the top of a hill in front of the whole city to declare to them, this is what happens to Christians. But the Christians didn't stop meeting. They didn't stop assembling together. They didn't stop worshiping and praying and serving their God. So Nero says, all right, we got to amp this up some more. So then he rounds up a bunch more Christians and he literally impales them on poles and he douses them in oil and lights them on fire, which he then proceeds to use as the lanterns to ignite a debaucherous party that he has for all of his friends. And they literally party all night long from the light of burning Christians all around them. And it was at this point, as you can probably understand, that some in the church were starting to go, this is heavy. And they started to pull back a little bit from meeting together as publicly and as frequently and as openly as they once had. And it's in that context that the Hebrew writer writes this verse and says, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another even more as the day of his return draws near. And you know what? That was all they needed. And they said, what are we thinking? And they kept meeting. And the church kept growing. And it kept exploding. And it could not be stopped. How many of y'all that brings that verse into a little more color for you? Let us not neglect the assembling of ourselves together for his name, for any reason. You know, in America, we don't just need relief from unfair treatment as Christians or more favorable policies towards Christianity or more favorable outcomes or policies or curriculum for our schools or in our government and all. All that stuff's great. We need to fight for and contend for those things. But you know what we really need? We need revival in the church. What good is policy change going to do if we're not bringing that type of power, commitment, perseverance, endurance, and power through the grace of God into it and through it? Revival, the word revival is like the word revitalize. It's saying that what our faith is in our lives needs to become the vital part of what causes us to live and breathe and move and have our being. Is it the vital thing for you? Have you been revitalized, revivalized? This is what we need in the church. And when we get revitalized, man, we'll figure the policy stuff out. Amen. God will give us the wisdom for that, just like he warned them about a famine. That's the easy part. The hard part is to get your heart, your whole heart, not a piece of you, not the Sunday morning you, the all of you, transformed and changed once and for all, forever, never to be the same. James, the fire caller downer, to James, the take my head, I don't even care because I serve the king. It's profound. Transformation. You know, we have this idol in the American church where we believe that if we're really good in our faith and really good at following Jesus, that the fruit of that is going to somehow produce this stability and this consistency in our lives and the circumstances of our lives, and we're going to experience this peace and this stuff going right and things lining up for us. You know, that's not what the Bible says. God's not trying to bring stability to your circumstances. He's trying to bring stability to your soul. Not your circumstances. If God just stabilized your circumstances and the events of your life, it would be temporary and fleeting. But when he stabilizes a soul, then regardless of the circumstances, you are who you are and you're steady all the way through it, through the good and the bad. That will get people's attention. That will change hearts. That will draw people to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can you say amen this morning? He wants to stabilize your soul, not your circumstances. This is why there are people who have everything that life could have to offer, and yet they are still miserable and riddled with anxiety. We live in the most anxious, medicated generation in the history of the planet, and also the most affluent generation in the history of the planet. It's not the answer. And yet those who are persecuted and martyred and imprisoned for their faith can have peace and joy that passes understanding. They can be happier than us who have it all. Why is that? Because he's trying to stabilize souls, not circumstances. Can you say amen this morning? That may not be what you wanted to hear, but that's the truth. And trust me, it's so much better. This idea of weak sauce, mundane, non-disruptive, safe Christianity, it's a myth and a counterfeit. There is no such thing. Christianity is not safe, ever. It's dangerous. It will always disrupt every area of your life and much quicker than you'd like it to. That's how you know you're in it. If everything's turned on its head and everything's been disrupted, you might just know Jesus. Amen? Turn to your neighbor and say, that's for me. Christianity is never mundane, and it's definitely not weak sauce. So let's not settle for the fake thing. I want the real deal. How about you? I want to read you a quote from a guy named Brother Yun. Brother Yun served, and I think still does actually, in the Chinese church, but primarily in the 1980s and the 1990s, he was a powerful and a catalyzing force for encouraging and strengthening the underground illegal Christian church in China. And he was frequently imprisoned and beaten and tortured and released, and sometimes miraculously released. I mean, there's reports of him being released by angels and escaping prison, only to be captured again and tortured again. And yet the church, the underground church in China, exploded under this guy's leadership. Let me read a quote of what he had to say. He said, "Don't pray for the persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. Then," somebody say then. "Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects his love and power. This is true freedom." When God sets a heart free, a soul free, there is nothing and no one and no circumstance that can take that freedom from you, that joy from you, and that peace from you. It is irreplaceable, it's inescapable, and it's untouchable. And it's from heaven itself. And it empowers people who walk with God to do the types of crazy things that you're hearing me read about today. I want it. How about you? So let's pick up the story, Acts chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews," because Herod saw that the Jews were pretty excited that he killed James, "he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him." Now, this is kind of funny. There's actually going to be some funny stuff today. They were so nervous about Peter at this point and so freaked out by Peter that they thought they needed to put 16 guards around Peter to keep him from being too slippery and getting away somehow, because he had already escaped from prison twice. In fact, it started in Acts chapter 4 when he was preaching in the name of Jesus and he got arrested and they beat him and they brought him up on charges, but they couldn't get the charges to stick to him. And so they said, "Don't talk about this Jesus guy anymore." And they flogged him one more time for good measure, kicked him back out. And Peter's response to that was to immediately go gather with the church, throw down, have a prayer meeting. And the Bible says that they prayed so hard that the building shook from the power of heaven from it, and the church exploded and thousands more were added to the church. That was the response. So in the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, they arrest Peter again. And this time they lock him up. They put him in prison. They're like, "We're not letting him go this time." But sure enough, an angel shows up in the middle of the night, breaks him out of his chains. He slips out. He goes right back out to the square where they arrested him and keeps on preaching Jesus like he never stopped. And they wake up the next morning. They're like, "Wait, how did he get back out there?" And so now they've got him for the third time. It's been years at this point. And they're thinking, "He's not getting away this time. Send 16 guards around this guy." You really think 16 guards are going to stop Jesus from breaking out Peter if Jesus wants Peter out? This is the lunacy of a world who doesn't know God, thinking they can stop what God's doing. We have that same insanity in our minds when we think we can resist God and resist what he's doing in our lives. What a futile pursuit. It's hard to kick against the goads. That's what the scripture said last time we met. So four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. You know, when you're living under God's authority, you cannot be held without his permission. The only reason Peter was locked up at this point is because it was part of the plan. And the second God wanted him out, as you're about to see in a moment, he'd be right back out again. Are y'all with me this morning? You know, when we walk with God, the devil and the world should get nervous. They should be nervous, even when they appear to have the upper hand. Isn't it interesting? It looked like they had the upper hand on Peter. They literally have him in custody, locked up, guards around him, and yet somehow they're still nervous about this guy. Man, I want to live a dangerous life that makes the world and the devil nervous, even when he thinks he's got one over on me. How about you? This is written for our instruction, not our entertainment. You know, what's really interesting here is that they were holding Peter to kill him after Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, the Jews who didn't know Jesus here, you know, they were thinking, "Hey, you know, we need to worship God and serve God. And once we're done worshiping and serving God, then we'll kill God's servant." Interesting how crazy we get when we have a form of religiosity without actually knowing and walking with God. Don't think we don't still do this today. If you don't know God personally, you can easily perversely combine religious activity with a life that is in direct opposition to what God is trying to do. Just like the Jews who thought they could worship God and then somehow do him a favor by killing the very one that God sent. They started that with Jesus, didn't they? And even the prophets before Jesus. Now they're trying to do it with Peter. You know, religion keeps God in the realm of your outside activity while keeping him away from your inmost being. It keeps him away from inviting him to dissect the thoughts and the intents and the motivations of your heart, because we all know how scary those things really are when we're honest, amen? And yet this is exactly where he wants to be. Not out here in your activity, but in here, in what drives you, what motivates you, what empowers and strengthens and fuels you. From the inside out, from your thoughts and your heart outward to everything that you do. You're not doing anything for God by showing up here. He's trying to do something for you if you'll let him in. Look at Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the prophet Isaiah crying out about this to people. He says, "And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote." Man, have you ever been there in your faith where you're just adhering to a bunch of principles and ideas and rules, and it's just a bunch of rhythms and rote, and there's no life to it? This is what Isaiah's warning about. He says, be careful that you don't find yourself there. In fact, look at these same verses in the Message Bible. It says, the master said, these people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their hearts aren't in it, because they act like they're worshiping me, but they don't mean it. I'm going to step in and shock them awake, astonish them, stand them on their ears. The wise ones who had it all figured out will be exposed as fools. The smart people who thought they knew everything will turn out to know nothing. Maybe the prayer you can pray this morning is, Lord, is that me? God, am I doing that? I wonder who in here would join me and approaching God with enough humility to say, God, I think that's me. I'm not casting stones here, God. Start with me. Have my heart, God. I want to know you like Peter knew you, like James knew you, like John knew you, like all these people that we read about. I want to know them like they knew you. You know, everybody can amen that the church is full of hypocrites. We hear it all the time, right? Church is full of, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or Elon Musk to analyze that and figure that out with Doge. Are y'all with me this morning? We know it. You know, the church is supposed to be a hospital for hypocrites. It's what it is. It's where we all start. The only question is, have you figured out yet that you're the hypocrite? And have you broken your heart before God and humbled yourself before him in repentance and say, God, break me, change me, fix my heart, God? It's not about them and them and what they're doing and what they're not doing and what they said and, oh, look, they're worse than me and they're worse than me. It's me. My heart is messed up. Break my heart, God. That's where it starts. I'm the hypocrite. And thank God this is a hospital forum rather than a social club for the super righteous. That's not what it is, folks. Now, we don't stay there. We change like Peter did, like James did. But it starts with a broken heart saying, God, I'm the biggest hypocrite of them all. You know, this is the experience Paul had as he walked progressively with Jesus. You know, towards the beginning of Paul's ministry, he would make statements like, I am the least of all the apostles. You fast forward a few years into his ministry, and he started making statements like, I am less than the least of all of the saints. So Paul literally went from seeing himself as the least of the apostles to the least and the worst of all Christians everywhere. And then if you fast forward a few more years in Paul's ministry, his ending point is he comes to the conclusion that I am chief of all sinners. from least of the apostles to least of the saints to chief of sinners. That was the forward progression of Paul's realization of himself the more he got to know Jesus. That's the sign that you're walking with God when you are getting more and more bowed down lower before him and more broken by the realizing the disparity between your heart and his heart, and you have no time and no place to focus on anyone else but yourself because there's plenty of work to do right here. Are y'all with me this morning? You know what the devil wants to do? He wants you to try to get you to trade repentance for comparison. Because if he can just get your eyes on all the people that have hurt you, or all the Christians who you think are fake, or all the ones who are putting on a show, and you're like, well, I'm better than them, and I'm better than them, and at least I'm not doing that. Man, that will keep you from doing the one thing you actually need to do, which is humble yourself and repent. And Satan wins if he gets you in that place. I hope you see the strategy there. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. It's the oldest trick in the book. He's been doing it since the beginning. Y'all with me this morning? Y'all getting something out of this? Whew. All right, let's keep going. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, we're going to continue the story. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I love it. Their go-to move whenever circumstances get dire is, let's pray. You know why? Because they weren't being flippant about it and being like, well, we should pray now and then we'll eat. No, they were like, man, prayer moves things. Prayer changes things. Prayer is dangerous. They believed it. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Let's see what happens. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, everybody say that night, it's about to get good, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. Man, this is hilarious. They are so freaked out by Peter, they're literally like, all right, guard, I'm going to chain the three of you together, and you're going to sleep next to each other, and Peter's literally going to have to snore on your shoulder. They're not too confident about this, I'm thinking. Chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side. I see humor in the Bible. Angel shows up, and he doesn't come up and be like, Peter, wake up, little buddy. No, the angel shows up and says, Peter, get up. He kicks him in the side. Like, man, he wasn't gentle at all. Was, get up, man. I'm an angel. I'm here to help. Get up. And he says, then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he kicks him and he's like, Peter, put your pants on. We're getting out of here. That's the Texas translation right there. Get up on out of here. Put your pants on, boy. Let's go. Angels, man. This is what they do, apparently. He said, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was done by the angel was real. Now, interestingly, the guards are apparently still asleep while this is going on. So this is some sort of matrix time warp thing that's going on. And Peter's like half asleep, still rubbing crusties out of his eye, going, oh, I don't know what's going on. Right? And he didn't even know if he was seeing a vision or if this was real. And the angel's like, come on, dude. And it keeps going. It says, so he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. So apparently the angel had like a heavenly garage clicker or something like that and was like, gate open. You know what I mean? Like, when was the last time gates and doors were opening and before you and chains were falling off of you because you're so on mission with the Lord that he just has to clear the path for you? Are you living a jailbreak-worthy life? I want to. Man, this sounds fun, not boring. I don't know about you. Man, arrest me if this is the way it's going to go down. What a story. I want to tell my kids this. This is crazy. It opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the angel was like, all right, my job's done. I'm out. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel. Really? You think, Peter? What tipped you off? He was a quick one, wasn't he? This ought to give you real hope, okay? Peter was not the brightest bulb in the box, all right? So if he could walk with God, you can walk with God. You're at least as smart as Peter. Peter's like, I think an angel helped me. And has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. You know, Angels are sent on assignment to aid people who live on assignment. Angels are real. They're dispatched, I believe in this case, through the prayers of the church. You know, I had an interesting encounter with an angel once at 2 years old. Interesting story. So my parents had recently been born again. I mean, radically. Didn't grow up this way, but they got saved, like, after they got married. And they started going to a charismatic Episcopal church in Northern Virginia, if you've ever heard of such a thing. And it was this old historic church. The building had probably been built in the 1800s and had been added on to. It was massive and sprawling and three different floors and all these different buildings and twists and turns. It was a super complicated building. And every Sunday, they would bring me, I was 2 years old, and they would bring me into the bottom level in a back door, and just in this back door, and right in the back door was the children's class where they would drop me off. It's the only place in the church I had ever been. And then after they dropped me off, they'd wind their way through this crazy building, find the sanctuary and go worship, and then they'd come get me after. My parents had started serving and helping clean up after the services at this point. And one Sunday, while they're still cleaning up after the service and almost everybody's gone, I just come strolling into the sanctuary that I'd never been in before. I'd never been anywhere except at the far end of this building, two floors down in the children's facility, and I'm 2 years old. And I just stroll right up to them and go, "Hey, Mom." And they're like, and there's no humans, nobody around me, nobody brought me to them. I'm literally a jailbroken escapee from children's church at this point. Nobody knows how I got out. And my mom, kind of freaking out, was like, "How did you get here? What are you doing?" And as matter-of-factly as I could as a two-year-old, I said, "Well, the angel brought me." And I proceeded to, in detail, tell them about an encounter that I had after breaking out of my classroom as a two-year-old, getting lost, freaking out in the building, crying. An angel appeared to me and walked me directly straight to my parents. Nobody in the building had any idea where I was or what was going on. They interviewed, like, everybody that was still there. "Did you see my son? Did you bring my son here?" Everybody was like, "We didn't see him. We had no idea what's going on." An angel brought me to my parents as a two-year-old. Don't think they're not sent out to aid us and be dispatched on behalf of our prayers. My mom prayed for my safety. Well, she got it that day. It's amazing. That's what it looks like when you walk with Jesus. And look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. I love this. Verse 10, he says, "I gave up all that inferior stuff so I could know Christ personally. I could experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it," Paul says. "I'm not saying that I have all this together, that I have made it, but I am well on my way, reaching out for Christ, who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal." Somebody say, "I've got my eye on the goal." Where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. My question for you this morning is, are you off and running, or are you treading water? Are you playing religious games, or are you walking with God? You got two choices. It's either going to be misery or it's going to be mission. You can live in the misery of doing life on your own terms and being riddled with anxiety and fear and guilt and shame. No matter what you have and what you accumulate, you'll never be able to shake it. Or you can get on mission and live in the freedom and the purpose and the hope that he's called you to. It's your choice. He's laying it before you this morning. Your soul was not meant to live on idle. It was meant to know and to walk with him in bravery and courage and boldness and perseverance. You were created for this. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we're almost there. It says, "So when he had considered this, Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So they're still praying for Peter. They don't even realize he's already been broken out by the angel at this point. And it says, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer." Now, poor Rhoda. This is the only time we hear about Rhoda in the Bible, and it's to see a goof that she makes here, which is kind of funny, actually. "A girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate." So Rhoda gets so excited that Peter's there that she just leaves him out in the cold, still knocking, and is like, "Peter's here." And they start arguing, like, oh, it's not really Peter. No, it is Peter. No, it's not really Peter. No, it is Peter. And Peter's literally out there going, guys, weird stuff, y'all. This is real people doing real stupid stuff, just like all of us. She did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now Peter kept on knocking. Guys, where you at? I'm still here. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were having their prayer meeting. You know whose house they were at? It says they were at the house of Mary, the mother of John. You know, Mary, the mother of John, was also Mary, the mother of James, who was beheaded. And even though her son had been beheaded, she was the one who called the prayer meeting rather than being bitter about her son. Because she understood that even in death, he was only temporarily separated from them, because death had been swallowed up in victory by Jesus Christ. And nothing can separate us from his love and one another. It's only a matter of time. Are y'all with me? And so Mary called the prayer meeting on Peter's behalf. She said, man, James is gone, but Peter's still with us, so let's get to praying. Y'all with me? This is good stuff. I want a mother like that. That's the kind of mothers we need, is mothers who pray even when they've had loss and tragedy, who go to war and believe God and understand that it doesn't end with what happens right here. Amen. So ending the story, Acts 12, verse 17. It says, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go and tell these things to James and the brethren. Now, the James he's talking about here is James, the half-brother of Jesus, not James who was beheaded. There's two Jameses. This James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was literally leading and in charge of the Jerusalem church at this point. Imagine growing up being the half-brother of Jesus, constantly annoyed at how good he was, only to lay your life on the line for him later and lead his church. That's what his half-brother James did. It says, go tell James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now we're about to see God bring things around, because what was previously injustice and persecution and tragedy, God doesn't forget. And God, in his timing and his way, he makes all things right. I want you to see this here. It says, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Duh. They're like, again? But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should all be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. If you go on and you finish the story in Acts chapter 12 there, you know, Herod gets, you know, decides, I'm going to put these guards to death, but God doesn't let Herod off the hook. Shortly after that, Herod's before a group of people pontificating, and they're worshiping him like he's a god. And it says, an angel of the Lord came and struck Herod dead, and he was eaten by worms. You see, we can either throw ourselves on the mercy of God, or if we delay long enough, the judgment of God will fall on us. This is what it says about Jesus as being the cornerstone on which everything rests. It says that Jesus and the gospel, you can either fall on him and be broken to pieces and let him into the innermost parts of you, or you can ignore him and resist him and decline him and live your own way, and one day he will fall on you and crush you. Either way, you're going to break. I want to fall on him and be broken into the pieces that he wants to reform, not be crushed by him later. Are y'all with me today? I want to be on the right side of this thing. I don't know about you. Look what it says in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, the wicked conceive evil. They are pregnant with trouble and give birth to lies. They dig a deep pit to trap others, then fall into it themselves. The trouble they make for others backfires on them. The violence they plan falls on their own heads. And yet look what it says about those who walk with God. Psalm 34:19. It says, many evils confront the consistently righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is the heritage of the saints. The heritage of those who know and walk with their God, who trust in him and not their circumstances, who let him into the innermost parts to be changed from the inside out and go from glory to glory. I'm here to tell you this morning that God is not a curiosity, an addendum, or a benign weekend activity. He is the center of it all. And if he is not at the center for you, then that means you are off center. You are out of alignment. Everything is going to be off kilter and messed up and miserable in your life until you fix the alignment of the way you were created and made to live. Maybe God didn't abandon you. Maybe you left him. You don't need more of God in your life. You need to give God all of you. This is what the scripture says. It's not, I'm going to add a little God to my life. It's no, God, you get my life, and the old life, the old man dies, it goes away, it's no more, and you get new life in Christ. You're a new creation. Behold, all things are made new in him, and you're reoriented and reformed and recommissioned into things that you never thought you would do or be ever. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Are y'all with me this morning? So can you stand to your feet? We're gonna end this by going to the Lord. In just a moment, we're gonna sing a worship song real quietly up here together. And while we do that, there's gonna be prayer partners up front, and they will pray with you for anything, whether it's sickness and healing, whether it's trouble you're going through, or whether you just need to give your life to Jesus, they're ready for you. But before we do that, I wanna ask a question. If you're here today and this has stirred you and you say, I don't want more of God. I'm ready for God to have all of me, not just part of me, but all of me. And you're saying, man, God, I want to make sure you have it all today. Can you just lift your hand up so I can see who I'm praying for? Anybody saying, man, God, I just need to give God everything I am. I see you, I see you, I see you. Who else? Start with an act of faith. Say, it's me. All right, I'm going to pray for you. And if that's you, pray in agreement with me. Father, in Jesus' name, God, we will not just sit and hear the truth this morning and walk out unchanged, God, but we submit our hearts to you by faith. God, we humble ourselves before you as the true and the living God, and we say, come to the inside of us and change us from the inside out. Have your way in us, God, and take our whole life and make it yours, God. Do away with that which is old and dying. And God, make all things new, God, for every person who's seeking you right now. God, I pray that you would forgive their sin. Father, we repent for every sin, every shame, everything we've done that's offensive to you, God. Everything we've done that we know is wrong and in rebellion to you and your authority, God. Lord, we confess it. We turn from it by faith in Jesus' name right now. And we say, take up residence in us, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and have your way in us. God, we worship you and we want to walk with you. In good and in bad, in life and in death, God, may nothing stop us because you live on the inside of us. God, we pray it, we declare it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Can you praise him before we go this morning? Did y'all get something out of this today?